You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in today's lecture, what we want to try to accomplish is completing our discussion on the baptized in Corinth. That would be 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, I know we haven't even started 2 Corinthians, but we should be able to bring this all together in today's lecture. Now, just a little bit of review. Last time we were talking about chapter 6, in which, that's 1 Corinthians, in chapter 6, where Paul says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And as you recall, we were talking about Paul's admonition to flee from sexual immorality there in chapter 6. And then later on in chapter 10, he says, flee from idolatry. Now, we make that connection between physical adultery, that is, ripping asunder the union that God has brought together with one man and one woman in holy matrimony, on the one hand. And on the other hand, you have the spiritual adultery, which is idolatry, which is ripping asunder the unity that we have with God by faith in Christ. So again, flee from sexual immorality, flee from idolatry. And as you recall, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is once again reminding us about the Israelites being redeemed from slavery in Egypt with a new identity, crossing through the water of the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, this, of course, is prefiguring the reality that we have in holy baptism, being redeemed from sin, from slavery to the devil, and given a new identity, a new people, to walk in God's ways. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, remember that Paul talks about the spiritual food and the spiritual drink that came from the rock, and the rock was Christ. Well, immediately Paul begins talking about the Lord's Supper in participation in the blood of Christ in the cup of the New Testament, in a participation of the body of Christ, so that in eating the bread, we receive the body of Jesus. It's not a symbolic reenactment of nothingness. It's actually God's word of promise. This is my body. Same with the cup. This is the New Testament in my blood, so that we receive the very blood of Jesus that sanctifies us, cleanses us, and makes us the holy people of God for the forgiveness of our sins. And we receive the very body of Jesus, which gives to us life. And again, recall that what Paul is talking about is being brought together in unity, that there is one body, and we who are many are brought together to participate and partake of the very body of Christ. There is one bread, and there is one body. Of course, in the early church, they love this imagery because in the one bread, when you make bread, you have to crush the grain from a multitude of wheat. Same thing with the cup of the New Testament, in the wine, in which it takes a multitude of grapes being squashed and crushed to make the one cup. Now, recall with me that in this letter to the baptized in Corinth, one of the issues at hand is fragmentation, division, strife, schism, or schism, as some might say. The people are ripping asunder the unity of the church by false teaching, false doctrine, and false practice. Now, at this point, I need to make a comment, a side note, that is often said in our American culture, in the American church, that doctrine divides. Well, there couldn't be anything further from the truth. Doctrine does not divide. In fact, true doctrine unites. It unites us with God. It is false doctrine that divides, because false doctrine is the invention of the corrupted heart, from the imagination of sinful thinking. It is individualistic. It is fragmenting, schismatic, heretical, trying to rip asunder what God has brought together. It was the people of God. We are gathered. We're called. We're enlightened by the Holy Spirit to be this one holy church. Holy because Christ is holy, and He bestows His holiness upon us, that we are gathered around His holy word and His holy sacraments to make us holy. And thus, Paul proclaims clearly the holiness of the Word of God and the holiness of His sacraments that make us the holy people, uniting us together to be one in Christ. And the unity that we have is in this doctrine we proclaim, the person and work of Christ. Thus, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, referring to the participation of the Lord's Supper, where He gives us His true body and His true blood to eat and to drink for our salvation, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." The gospel message, the body of Jesus given for us for our life, the blood of Jesus poured out for us for the forgiveness of our sins, that we would be joined together by Jesus, united in His forgiveness and mercy for us, that we would be united together as we forgive and are merciful toward each other. He loves us, and we begin to love one another. Again, remember that Paul opens up the letter talking about baptism. He talks about the Lord's Supper in chapters 10 and 11, and then we get to chapter 12, where once again he talks about baptism. He takes us back to our new identity with a new name as the people of God. And notice what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. "In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Now notice this baptismal language, which is very similar to the same way Paul spoke to the baptized in Galatia. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "For as many of you who have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." See again, you are one. You have been united together in the holy Christian church. So the baptized, our identity is not to be identified as a Jew or to be identified as a Greek, a Gentile, or to be identified as a slave or a free man, but instead to be identified as a Christian, having the name of Christ. Once again, we see the person and work of the Holy Spirit who calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies us, bringing us together as the people of God, uniting us to Christ. So Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Now, in the very next verse, he goes on to say, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." Well, again, this is the same language, the same baptismal language that Paul was using when he was talking to the baptized in Ephesus chapter 4. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says there is one spirit and there is one baptism, one body. There should be unity, not division. True doctrine unites us in Christ, in communion with Him. So once again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. We were all made to drink of one spirit." Now again, recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" Of course, we know the answer. Absolutely not. We were baptized into the name of Jesus. One Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father of us all. The triune name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our baptismal identity brings us unity with one another into this community of fellowship as fellow believers who put our faith in Christ Jesus, our Savior. And the Holy Spirit continues to work in the gospel, in the sacraments, to call, gather, enlighten, and sanctify, to keep us with Christ in the one true faith. Now, once again, we want to note the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working through the gospel message to convert the heart, to open eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe. So in this same chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul will say this, "I want you therefore to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And in fact, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." Now, what do we mean by that? Well, to confess that Jesus is Lord is to confess that Jesus is Yahweh, to confess his true divinity, that he is begotten of the Father from all eternity and born of the Virgin Mary in time, that he took upon flesh and blood in order to die for our sin. He was crucified. He died and was buried and rose again for our justification. Now he stands as our high priest, our one mediator between God and man. Now this good news, this gospel message is heard and the Holy Spirit works in the heart to convert the heart, to bring the gift of faith, trusting in Christ for our salvation. Trusting that he died for our sins, that his blood was shed to atone for us, to remove our guilt. And he now stands as our high priest. He is both the victim, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he is the mediator who offers himself in our stead as the substitutionary atonement for our sins. He makes satisfaction for our sins. He dies for us. And when we talk about baptism and this new identity, we talk about the reality that we have been united in his death, crucified with Christ, buried with him, and raised with him to newness of life. So it should surprise us not that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the death and resurrection of Christ. And this good news means that because Jesus lives, we too live. That because Christ was raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead. And this new identity we have in baptism is a living out the reality that we are dying to sin and living to newness of life. That on the last day, sin will finally be put away. That we will sin no more. It will be put to death into the grave forever and never come back again. It won't cling to us. And that's why in baptism, there's this direct correlation with the resurrection of the body. Again, we are baptized in our bodies. The word is heard and the water is applied to our bodies. Now, Paul once again reminds the baptized of their new identity in Christ by proclaiming the gospel to them, the good news, the good word, that for the sake of Jesus, we have found favor with God. And here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I will remind you, O brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you had received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If, of course, you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Again, with this, notice that Paul is giving us comfort that this is how we stand before God. We stand in Christ, faith in Christ, who stands as our high priest. And at the same time, Paul is encouraging us to stand steadfast in this confession of faith until the end, today and on the last day. For the one who believes unto the end, endures to the end, will be saved. Now he assures us, he reminds us, he recalls for us this good word. And we should hear this word over and over again, teaching our own soul that we belong to Jesus, teaching our own body that he bought it with a price, his own precious blood. So Paul goes on and he says this at verse 3, because I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he also appeared to Cephas or Cephas, that would be Peter, then to the 12. Now again, notice here that he is basing this in Scripture, that we can be certain and sure in the written word that this is the promise of God. He made a promise in the Old Testament Scriptures that he would send forth his Son who would take upon flesh and blood and be the atoning sacrifice for our sin, and that he would rise again. Now both the death and resurrection of Christ are given to us in the written text of Moses and all the prophets. All of the Old Testament Scriptures testify that in the name of Jesus, we have the forgiveness of sins by faith. Now, this is what Peter, Cephas, Cephas, says in Acts chapter 10. To Christ, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, let's go back to Paul's word in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's pick up at verse 20. And so Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, why is he referring to this? Because he says that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we should be pitied. Because if Christ did not conquer death and the grave, we have nothing to celebrate in. We have no victory. We would have no forgiveness or salvation. But Paul wants to assure us that actually Christ did die for our sins. That Christ did rise again. And in our baptism, we have the promise that we are united in his death, crucified with him, and raised with him. The promise of the death and resurrection of Jesus is given to us uniquely and individually in our own baptism. So Paul goes on and says this, that Christ is the first one to be raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now this is the same type of language that Paul is using in his letter to the baptized in Rome. He does this in chapter 5, right before chapter 6, where he talks about baptism and being united into Christ's death. Well, in Romans chapter 5, Paul says this to the baptized. Verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And then he goes on and says this at verse 18 in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Of course, that's from Romans chapter 5, where Paul will then leap into Romans chapter 6 in his discussion about baptism, connecting the death and resurrection of Jesus to us. Being baptized into his name, we are baptized into his death. We have been buried with Christ in order that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The message of the death and resurrection of Jesus for our sins and for our justification is given to us in holy baptism, that we have been united in his death and united in his resurrection, that he was crucified for our transgressions and raised for our justification. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and pick up where we left off. Again, at verse 22, Paul writes and says, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Because he must reign until all his enemies have been put under his feet. And of course, the last enemy to be destroyed is death." Now, when we hear these words of Paul, he's talking about the death and resurrection of Christ, the gospel message, the good news, the good word that for his sake we have the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. But it's in this conversation, all of a sudden, Paul, out of nowhere, will make this parenthetical comment, asking the question about an obscure practice of baptism. Now, before we get to this point that Paul will make, we need to have a little bit of background here. First of all, the issue at hand is whether or not Jesus has returned, whether or not we already have the resurrection of the dead, whether or not the kingdom has come, whether or not we're going to be partakers of this kingdom, whether or not the game is already over. I mean, it's all these questions on what does it mean that Jesus is bringing this kingdom and that we have life? Do we have to be alive when he returns? When is he going to return? I mean, all these kinds of questions are in the background here. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? What's going on here? Of course, Paul wants to assure everybody that in fact, Jesus did rise from the dead. Because again, if he didn't rise from the dead, there's no point in preaching the death and resurrection of Christ. If it's just a myth, if it's just a silly story, it doesn't help us at all, comforting us in our consciences now, and it wouldn't help us into eternity. So first of all, Paul wants to assure them that yes, indeed, Christ did rise from the dead. In fact, the apostles and many others saw him, and Paul himself saw the resurrected and ascended Jesus. But it's at this point where Paul will ask this parenthetical question. Now, it's a parenthetical question. It's not Paul prescribing for us what we should do, but he's describing for us what is taking place with the belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus and the death and resurrection of our own bodies connected to the promise in baptism. And again, before I say it, before I read it, this obscure practice was not the common practice of the church on earth at the time of Paul or after Paul. But it is an obscure practice. Now, it is an obscure practice, but Paul is using it merely for argument's sake. Now, without further delay, let's go ahead and hit this head on, the baptism of the dead. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Question. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Question. All right, now you see, this is the parenthetical question or the pair of parenthetical questions, which basically boils down to this. If there is no resurrection of the body, if Jesus didn't rise again in his body, and if Christians don't rise again in their body, then why are there those Christians who are baptizing the dead whose bodies are already now separated from the soul? Now, again, this is not an instruction. It's not a command. It's not an imperative on what we ought to do. But instead, Paul is arguing, from argument's sake, why are there those Christians who believe so strongly in the bodily resurrection of Jesus and believe so strongly in the promise given in baptism to the individual's body being united with the death of Jesus, that they go ahead and practice the baptism for the dead? They want their loved ones who died to be united to the death and resurrection of Jesus, that they want those who have been separated in body and soul to be united to the body of Christ, to be buried with him and raised to newness of life. Paul's point is that in baptism, we have the promise of being united with the body of Jesus, being united into his death, crucified with him, and raised to newness of life. Paul is only using this example for argument's sake. To be clear, nowhere else in Scripture, in Paul or any of the other apostles, are we taught to baptize the dead or to be baptized in behalf of the dead. We don't want to make a practice out of an obscure reference. In fact, Jesus himself, when he instituted the sacrament, never told us to do that either. And in the history of the church, we don't have records of this as the common practice of the church. Paul's whole point is about the death and resurrection of Jesus and being united to this death and resurrection in our bodies. So the point is, Paul will go on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 53 saying this, using baptismal language, this perishable body must be clothed with the imperishable, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When the perishable is dressed with imperishable, and the mortal is dressed with immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now again, what God begins in baptism is completed on the last day in the resurrection of the body. That the water is applied to the body, the word is heard, and faith is given. And as the baptized, we have the Holy Spirit working in us so that we would daily die to sin and rise to newness of life. Now let's go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see the continuous baptismal language that Paul will use in the second letter at verse 21. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This is the same baptismal language of 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, being anointed. And of course, the same language of Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 4 about being sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Paul will then use this baptismal language in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in which he says at verse 3, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, because while we are still in this tent, we are groaning, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And then he goes on and says, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Paul closes his second letter to the baptized in Corinth at chapter 13, verse 14, with the Trinitarian blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.